It's a privilege for us to have the different pastors we've had throughout the weeks. And tonight, no difference, Pastor Daryl Jeffers, who is the senior pastor, but not the senior member.
That's correct.
At Maranatha Baptist Church in Sebring, Florida. Maranatha Baptist Church is in a unique position, right in the middle of the state, where it's hot and humid. Don't get the nice sea breeze like we get here. But where the church is kind of in the middle of Maranatha Village, which is a retirement village for pastors and missionaries that many, like I said, he's not the senior member of the church. There are a lot of retired pastors and missionaries there and reaching out to the town as well. But it's just a privilege to have you and your wife, Jan, with us tonight and come and share the word with us as we have our conference tonight.
Thank you, Paul. It is a privilege for me to be here with you tonight. I've known your pastor since he was a baby. Not known him well because I stayed away from crying babies as much as I could. But his dad and I were really good friends. Matter of fact, when I was a youth pastor in South St. Paul, Minnesota, he and Linda, his wife, came. Caleb's parents. And they moved in the house that we had, which is a small house right next to the church in the parking lot. We used to call it the little house on the premises. And they moved in there. We moved across to a larger house because we wanted to. And we also went to seminary together, and we've known each other for all of these years. And what a blessing and privilege it's been. And also to know that Caleb is down here, to be that close, that's just kind of a nice thing. And I'm glad he could reach out to me and ask me if I could come. I'm a little concerned, though, because, you know, he said, can you come preach for us? I'd be glad to. He says, well, I won't be there. He apparently had heard me before, so he could leave town at that point. It reminds me of when I was a youth pastor, and my pastor, Dr. Walter Olson, just a great guy, humble guy, genuine guy. I hated him because he was so under control. Yeah, but I had a really active youth group. We had very talented young people, played a lot of instruments. They could sing and do a number of things. And so every other month or so, we would have a high-rise service for one of the rest homes that was there. And he would preach, but preceding the preaching, we'd always have singing and playing of instruments by our youth group. And again, I'm not exaggerating this. They were really talented group of young people. And matter of fact, I had the top five students in the high schools in my areas. Right? That's how brilliant they were. They learned a lot when they started coming to my church. So we would always do that, and he would preach, and people really enjoyed that. Well, I took a group of those same young people down to visit different Christian colleges, and it was time for this high-rise service, and we weren't there. And when I got back, and of course, Pastor just went ahead and preached there. When I got back, I said, Dr. Olson, how did it go? I mean, you know, the high-rise service, because we enjoyed that service. How did it go? And he goes, well, you know, you weren't there for the young people, so nobody was there to play and to sing and all of that. So I just preached. He says, after I preached, an old gentleman came up to me, said, well, preacher, wasn't much tonight, was it? Okay, so I don't want you to have that same feeling tonight because your pastor's not here. I'm filling in. All right, 1 Kings chapter 18, if you turn there, please. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll look at verse 30 to start off with. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes, the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. I hope that you have an understanding of the background preceding those verses that I read to you. Remember, there was a drought for 3 years in Israel, and Elijah was the one that was going to be blamed for it, obviously, because he prayed to that effect. Wicked Ahab, who was married to Jezebel, if you know Ahab, everybody knows the name Jezebel, and he was looking for Elijah to kill him. And so eventually, through circumstances, Elijah met up with Ahab. Don't have time to go through all the background there. And I like what Ahab said, Are you the one that troubleth Israel? And Elijah gave it back to him, No, if not me, it's you, brother. You're the one troubling Israel. And so then he decided to have a contest with the 450 prophets of Baal, with the cheering section of 400 prophets of the grove that sat at Jezebel's table on Mount Carmel. If you've ever been to Israel, Mount Carmel, you'll always remember. Beautiful, beautiful place when you stand on top of Mount Carmel and look across the Kidron Valley and the Kishon River. Then you have the Mediterranean Sea on the other side. But it's a beautiful place. So I decided, well, let's have a little contest here and see whose God is the real God, whether the God of Baal or whether it is the God of the Hebrews. And the God that answers by fire, then He is the true God. Okay, that's the gist of what has taken place here preceding these verses that are read to you. But I want to focus on a couple of things in these verses with that background in mind. But let me preface it with this. When I was a teenager, not quite 16 years of age, 15 years of age, I couldn't wait to be 16 because I could get my driver's license. And then I could get my first car somewhere down the line there. Well, I worked in a large store, and there was a man there that had a station wagon for sale, a two-tone 1956 Dodge station wagon. Now, this is well beyond 1956, but he had that. It wasn't supposed to be two-tone, but it was. And he says, Darrell, you want a car? I said, oh, man, I'd love to have a car, Mr. Finch. I need a car. Well, you don't have a driver's license yet, but I'm going to get one pretty soon. You just give me that car. And so I went home and told my dad about that 1956 two-tone Dodge station wagon. And I asked him if I could buy it. He said, no, son, you can't. I said, Dad, I've got to have that car. You know how some kids will beg their parents for things? I have a daughter like that. And you couldn't tell her a thing. She just begged and begged. Yes, go ahead. If you're a teenager here, that doesn't always work with your parents. Understand that. But I asked my dad, kept begging him that I could get that car. He says, son, you don't want that car. It'd be nothing but trouble. Finally, he gave in. I say he gave in. He was teaching me a lesson. So I got that car. I had it towed to my house because I couldn't drive it, right? So they dropped it beside the side of the house there. And I got in every day and put that thing in drive, go forward, put it in reverse, go back and forth. Couldn't drive anywhere. And I decided I was going to overhaul the engine. My dad taught me how to do a lot of things, but he never really taught me how to overhaul an engine. I was going to do it myself. But I started taking parts, pieces apart, and I got into the rocker arm section, and I was cleaning off the rocker arms of that. It was caked with oil and soot, and all of this kind of stuff tells you something, you know anything about engines. That's not a good sign. And so I was working on that, and finally it got to be so much of a chore. I was losing my childhood by doing that. So I decided just let it go. And I didn't even do anything with that car. I didn't even care about getting in it, going back and forth, forward and backwards. My mom was complaining because leaving ruts in the yard. And then finally, I actually got rid of that car, sold that car. You know, I abandoned the project because it had no worth to me anymore. It was valueless to me. It's not something I wanted to keep anymore. I gave the background to the events that we just read for you right here. Now, I want you to think about a verse that we read, first of all, in verse 30. It says, He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, if you look back in verse 26, you'll see that the prophets of Baal built their own altar on Mount Carmel. It says, they leaped upon the altar which was made. So there was already an altar there on Mount Carmel. I don't know who put it there. We are not told. But probably some God-fearing, God-believing man or men or women or a group of people put that altar up on there, beautiful place to worship God, and it was right there, but it was in disrepair. It was broken down. And so was not being used anymore. I think about that, and it says here that Elijah repaired the altar when he was going to make the sacrifice here. When he repaired the altar, the Hebrew word has the idea of to heal or to make healthy. He healed the altar, as it were, before he used it to demonstrate the power of God in this contest that he had. And so I wonder, do we have any altars in our life that need to be repaired? You know, sometimes we come forward in meetings and make decisions, or we make decisions by reading the Bible at home or whatever, and we make these promises to God. You ever done that? And then have you ever not kept those promises? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to be the only one here. All right. So, but we're like that, right? We make those promises. Could it possibly be because we've not taken time to repair some altars that need to be repaired before we put the sacrifice of those promises on it to God? Just want you to think about that for a moment. So what does the altar stand for? The altar stands for the place where we express our deepest devotion and our commitment to God. Well, that could be anything. That could be our worship. Does it need to be repaired if you liken it to an altar? How about our Bible reading, our personal work? I like the fact you're memorizing Scripture. I love to memorize Scripture. And it played a part in my own salvation, memorizing Scripture before I was even saved. And God used that to lead me to saving knowledge of Himself. Tithing, whatever it might be. Maybe there's some things in your life that simply need to be repaired. So let's look and see from our text the importance of repairing broken down altars. The first thing we notice here is the condition of the altar. It said it was broken down. That word means it was demolished. It was almost in disrepair, as it were. So where was the altar? Well, if you've been on Mount Carmel, as I mentioned, it was in a prominent place. It was visible for everyone to see. And we don't know who's watching and looking at our lives, do we? But our lives ought to be very visible for anyone to see. And when they see our lives, hopefully Christ is magnified. Not us, but Christ is magnified when they see our lives. So it was in a prominent place. Very visible. It was in a very special place. It meant, apparently, a great deal to someone who took the time to erect that altar on Mount Carmel. Do you remember a time when your commitment to God was extra special to you? When it was something that you just clung to and you just couldn't get over the fact that you're born again, that you're saved, that you made this commitment to do something for God, whatever it may have been, and yet it doesn't seem to be that way anymore? I don't know this church. I'm not condemning anyone. I think it looks like a healthy church to me when I see this 26 young people up there. And that's a mark of a healthy church. I don't have a whole lot of young people in our church. Somebody said, when you go to Maranatha Baptist Church or Maranatha Village, you maybe will do a wedding or two. You'll have a whole lot of funerals, probably no infant dedication services. Right? And that's been true so far. But when I went there, they asked me 5 or 6 years ago to come there, and I wasn't ready for that because I just had a new youth pastor, and I didn't want to say, it's all yours, goodbye. So eventually I wound up there. They asked me to come again. And the two other pastors that are there, they have a calling pastor and administrative pastor. They both came to me before I even considered taking the call there. And they said, brother, if you come, you will not be the senior pastor. You will be the youth pastor there at Maranatha. Go there and visit. You'll know what I'm talking about. But remember when your communion with God was extra special. There have been times when my communion with God, my fellowship with God, was far better than it was at other times. Life happens, right? We get involved with things. Let's be honest, it happens to everyone. But we shouldn't stay there. When we recognize that fellowship is waning, then we need to do something about it. I pastored 35 years in western Pennsylvania, and behind the church where we were, and I had a parsonage up on a hill, and then I had what I called a prayer mountain. It was in the woods. It was an old coal hill. But I would climb up on that, I'd walk up there, and I spent many hours on that prayer mountain. Sometimes I was not able to get up there like I wanted to. Or sometimes I neglected it because other things took priority. I could pray other places, didn't have to go to the prayer mountain. But that was a very special place. But I remember one spring or one summer going up there. And I was walking up to my prayer mountain, quite a long trail to get there. It was kind of covered over with weeds and grass. What did that tell me? That I'd been neglecting that particular place of communion with God. And I was embarrassed to ask one of my teachers, who was also the guy that took care of the lawns. I said, would you mind cutting a trail up to the grass up to my prayer mountain? And I can only imagine what he was thinking. Oh, yeah, we got a praying pastor. Okay. I did have a prayer closet. But anyway, so it told me that I had neglected that far too long. Maybe that's speaking to you even here tonight as you think about your prayer life with God or your fellowship with God. A number of years ago, my wife and I were back in Atlanta where I basically grew up. I said, let's go see my childhood home. So we went to my childhood home in a certain neighborhood. We were the second house built on that in that particular neighborhood. And I was distraught. The whole neighborhood was run down. The houses were in disrepair. A lot of garbage and stuff all over the place. And I drove to my house and didn't even recognize it. Almost made me want to cry. Because that which was special to me at a time was now in disrepair because someone else had control over it. And so the condition of the altar was that it was demolished. It was broken down. So why was it demolished? I think several reasons. We can surmise. One, it was obviously neglected. It had been neglected. Now, people maybe quit going there as often as they used to. Maybe they got too busy. Maybe some other things came up and they had other priorities. The altar of Baal that we see back here in verse 26 apparently was more appealing for the people, whether it be this altar that was built here or other altars of Baal, than the altar of God. So if we define the altar of Baal, let me put it this way. It's the place where an unholy alliance of the secular and the sacred meet for worship. It is a respectable substitute for true worship. It salves our religious conscience to worship on the altar of Baal. Because, you know, there's religion there, right? It's okay. I'm satisfied with it. It's like a friend said to me, and a very good friend, a mentor of mine, was in Ohio, and I went to see him one time in his church. Not a pastor, but he was a businessman there. And it's not a church that I would really want to go to, that I would want to attend. Very large church, huge church. And he was showing me around and the church. And then he said, well, here's the choir. Here's the music. Here's what they do. And he says, I don't go here for the music. I just go there for the preaching. Well, to me, it was getting pretty close to the altar bell. I don't like this, but I like this over here. And I think your music ought to reflect what you believe biblically, right? It ought to. Now, I'm not going to get on music tonight because I want you to like me. But we see that it was neglected. It was also abandoned. I think it was abandoned by degrees. We walk away gradually from those altars in our lives. It's not that we just do it all of a sudden. You know, I'm going to quit praying today. All right, that's settled. I'm going to quit going to church today. That's settled. I'm going to quit going to prayer meeting. I am going to quit reading my Bible. I am going to quit memorizing Scripture. 12 verses of Scripture to memorize. What do they think I am? Einstein? Right? And so, you know, you go on and on with these things. But we walk away gradually from God's altar. And then we convince ourselves that we are fine without it. I'm doing just right. I might not be praying and reading my Bible like I should, but I'm doing okay. I'm just as good as anybody else. I've had people that quit going to church and go visit them and tell me, Pastor, I'm not going to church, but I'm still reading my Bible. Then read about that part in Hebrews where it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. But we've all been there, haven't we? And it's done by degrees. In 2 Kings, chapter 16 and verse 10, we have another king named Ahaz. And remember Ahaz when he was relying upon Syria to help him against Assyria and the king of Israel? Didn't need to go through all that. That's where Isaiah 9:6 and the promise came out of in 7:14 about the virgin birth. But he depended upon Tiglath-Pileser to help him, the king of Assyria. So he goes to Damascus where the king of Assyria happened to be there at that time. And he sees this altar. And so he sends word back home to tell his priest to make an altar just like the false altar that Tiglath-Pileser was worshiping at there in Damascus. Didn't make any sense. God delivered him and yet he's trusting in a false god on a false altar. And he goes back. And he makes that the altar of where sacrifices were going to be paid and made. And of course, God never blessed him. God was angry with him for his idolatrous practices. We said in 2 Chronicles 28. And then he found himself in company with a different crowd. Keep neglecting the altars. It's not long before your fellowship is not with God's people, it's with the ungodly people. Often. And then he corrupted his own people. We can corrupt our own families if we walk away from the altars that we need to establish in our life. You can't adopt Baal's altar without abandoning God's altar. Light and darkness just do not mix. So it was neglected. It was abandoned. And finally, it was destroyed. By degrees, one stone at a time, perhaps. I don't know that. I'm just assuming. I just pulled this stone out. I need it for something else. Oh, I can use this to build my well. I can use this to build my home. Let's take the stones out of the altar. You know, we got far more important things to do than to worship at this altar. We sometimes justify destroying God's altars. I think I have time tonight to read this to you. The Law of the Broken Windows. You familiar with that? In 1982, two socialists, James A. Wilson and George L. Kelling, said this. They maintain that an urban environment, if it is well conditioned or kept in a good condition, it may stop vandalism and further crime from happening. Now, that was their hypothesis, their premises, back in 1982, called the broken window theory. That's eventually what it came to be known as. Well, we know that that is not true. A good environment does not necessarily mean that you're going to have a vandalism or crime-free area. If that were the case, then what happened to Adam and Eve? Perfect environment, right? What happened in 2020 in some of these major cities and the good parts of these cities that were destroyed with riots? We can go on. But let me just read something. I normally don't do this. Let me try to read this and explain it better. Consider a building with a few broken windows. If the windows are not repaired, the tendency is for vandals to break a few more windows. And I agree with that. That is true. I had some friends like that. And Chuck Phelps wasn't one of them. I can't vouch for his son. Okay. Says eventually they may even break into the building, and if it is unoccupied, perhaps become squatters or light fires inside, and that happens. Or consider a pavement. Some litter accumulates. Soon more litter accumulates. Eventually, people even start leaving bags of refuse from takeout restaurants there, or even break into cars. And that happens, right? But before the introduction of this theory, there was another psychologist from Stanford, Philip Zimbardo. He arranged an experiment testing the broken window theory in 1969, even before this theory was given any credence. Zimbardo arranged for an automobile with no license plate and the hood up to be parked idle in a Bronx neighborhood, and a second automobile in the same condition to be set up in Palo Alto, California. The car in the Bronx was attacked by vandals within minutes. After it was abandoned, Zimbardo noted that the first vandals to arrive were a family, a father, a mother, and a young son, who removed the radiator and then the battery. Within 24 hours of its abandonment, everything of value had been stripped from this vehicle. After that, the car's windows were smashed in, parts torn, upholstery ripped, and children were using the car as a playground. Now, at the same time, these identical vehicles, apparently, the one that he put in California, in Palo Alto, sat untouched for more than a week. Then Zimbardo himself went up to the vehicle and deliberately smashed it with a sledgehammer. So soon after, people joined in the destruction. Zimbardo observed that the majority of the adult vandals in both cases were primarily well-dressed, clean-cut, and respectable whites. It's believed that in neighborhoods such as the Bronx, where the history of abandoned property and theft are more prevalent, vandalism occurs more and more quickly as the community gives off a no-one-cares vibe. Similar events can occur in any civilized community when communal barriers, the same sense of mutual regard and obligations of civility, are lowered by actions that suggest no one cares. And when people quit caring about the altars, other people will follow suit. It can happen to a church. And I would pray that it would never happen to my church. As far as I know, it never happened when I was a youth pastor. It never happened when I was a pastor in Pennsylvania. And I pray that it doesn't happen where I am now. I don't want to have a no-care attitude about God's work or about the Holy Spirit in my life. God dwelling in me, God dwelling in you. That's important, folks, isn't it? That's a magnificent thing when you stop and think about it. Now, what was the cause of the altar's destruction? Elijah says, at least by his own testimony, why it was destroyed. In chapter 19, he says, and he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. Who? The children of Israel, your people, have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Of course, he wasn't the only one left, but he felt like it. Where 7,000 others hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, God told him. Plus, there was Obadiah that hid the 100 prophets in two different caves. So what did the people do then if they destroyed the altar? They rejected, first of all, God's word, as Elijah just told us. They forsook the covenant. They left it in a destitute condition without any further care. I don't care about your covenant, God. I'm just going to walk away from it. As people can abandon the altar of reading the Word of God. Then they rejected God's work. He says, they thrown down thine altars. They abandoned the altar of true worship, and they abandoned the altar of personal work. They're witnessing. They were no longer witness to anybody else about them. When they walked away from that altar, and they rejected God's workmen. It said they had slain the prophets with the sword. You know what they did? The children of Israel severed their relationship with Bible-believing preachers. And they severed their relationship with Bible preaching. You ever seen that happen? People walk away from godly people and godly preaching. It's sad when that happens. You can rest assured, something happened to the altars in their life. Neglect, abandonment, maybe even destruction. There was a church member that left my church. I didn't have too many leave my church, other than 600 or 700, but other than that, it was pretty good. No, very few, very few. God really blessed. But I went to this church member's home, and he proceeded to tell me how bad a pastor I was. Well, I could have told him that, right? But what he did not realize is I knew of his secret sins. I knew what he had been involved in. I knew that it was wrong, it was immoral, it wasn't right. His wife had no clue about it, and she was also conferring with him. I don't think the problem was the pastor. I don't think the problem, well, the problem was my preaching. Because I think it was very convicting to him. I left that house knowing that if I ever mentioned that night what he was involved in, and I knew, I would have destroyed that marriage. That would have devastated it. This member eventually felt more comfortable worshiping at Baal's altar. Why? Because there's no conviction on Baal's altar. No conviction there. Here's the last thing. What does it cost to repair the altar? Back over in chapter 18 in 1 Kings, we read what happened. It can be a laborious work. It was hard work. When the prophets of Baal built their altar, they had 450 of them. There were many, it says. They built that altar, probably did it very quickly. For the whole day, up until the evening sacrifice, they cried upon their God. They began to cut themselves while Elijah actually mocked them. And then no fire came down, obviously. It's a false altar. God wasn't going to give them any credibility, obviously. And so it says here that Elijah, the man of God, takes 12 stones and builds the altar. But before that, he said this. Somebody asked me, they put the mic on. You're not one of those whisperers, are you? But I have to use this. I said, part of my message is, because it said that Elijah called all the people near. And it means he did it quietly. He called all the people near. Sorry. He got their attention. Before, he said what he was going to do, and you go, guy, you go ahead and do that. But they watched him now. Nobody helped him, it seems, to put that altar back right again. It was a hard work. It was a heart-mending work. 12 stones for 12 tribes, even though they didn't help him, he loved Israel. And he loved God's people. There was a remembrance and a remorse for what was and what should have been when he was putting that altar back together. It can be laborious work. It can be hard for you to get that altar established again in your life, because maybe nobody's going to help you, but God will. It also can be a lonely work. As I said, he was alone and called the people near. Come into close proximity. See what's happening with this altar. And folks, you want other people to see what's happening in your life. Let the redeemed of the Lord do what? Say so. Let the people see you rebuilding the altar. Have enough humility to be able to do that. And don't have the pride that would keep you from rebuilding the altar back in your life. Let the people see you rebuilding the altar. Pray with your family if you quit doing that. Attend Sunday school and worship services if you haven't been as faithful as you should have been. And maybe thinking of quitting and walking away. Do some personal work. Invite people to Christ. Invite people to church. Whatever that altar is that needs to be repaired, let people see you building it again. It will encourage them. I guarantee you it will encourage them. And then we see that the prophet here made a public commitment. He wanted the people to know what he was doing. And let people know what you are doing. Remember it says on that altar, if you remember that, he had 12 barrels of water poured on the altar that he had rebuilt, put the wood there and the sacrifice, that bullock, 12 barrels of water. Now, I don't know where he got the water. Right? I don't know if it's from the Brook Kishon or somebody ran down the Mediterranean. I don't know where he got the water. All right? Now that I've told you that, you may think about that the whole time now. Right. So, but 12 barrels of water they put on that. And it filled the trench that he had around there. And the water, the idea is the water running off the sacrifice and the wood there. What was he doing here? Not only did he make a public commitment, but he left no route of escape. When you rebuild the altars, don't leave an escape route. It's like Caesar burning the ships when he invaded England so the soldiers had no retreat. Does that make sense to you? Don't leave an escape route. And so he says, I'm going to call down fire, but I'm going to see that it's not man that's going to do this. God is going to light this fire. Won't be any trickery. The heat won't do anything. Won't be a combustion, spontaneous combustion. God is going to do this. He left no route for escape. He made it impossible for men to affect the outcome, and that's what you want to do. That people know that this is not you. This is what God has done in your life.
Amen.
And they will know that to be the case. And then lastly, rebuilding the altar can be a life-altering work. The fire fell, and the people got revival. They said, the Lord, He is God. And in Hebrew, it's almost like this. They were stunned. And they said, the Lord, He God. The Lord, He God. The Lord, He God. Wow, what an impact. Rebuilding the altar made to put that sacrifice on that God could bless in calling down the fire and soaking up the entire sacrifice, including the water. But notice this, that revival came only after the altar was repaired. Always speaks volumes to me when I read this passage. Do you have an altar that needs to be repaired this year? Will you at some stage in this reparation process make a public commitment of doing so? It may encourage others to join you and also to rebuild their own altars. May the Lord bless you as you contemplate this.